Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 121 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 2, Glory Departs, Part 2. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
I've got as my subtitle, Lesson Number 2 of Ezekiel. And here we will continue on in this teaching of the book of Joel, but the way I'm bringing more information into it is inserting the beginning, probably first 11 chapters at least, of the book of Ezekiel. When we start seeing how the book of Ezekiel is just bringing clarity to the book of Joel, then the book of Joel can start making, give us more understanding. I've taught you that the book of Joel is basically a panoramic view of a specific time period. It started with Israel in captivity in Egypt. Then it goes actually through the book of the end of Revelation. And it's that panoramic view that Joel's covering in all three chapters of the book of Joel. So when we approach it, we start seeing that. The scriptures are, I like to say, are in layers, if you will. The scriptures are in layers, and the scriptures don't typically lay horizontal, they're more vertical. In that, as an example, you can take the book of Joel, and you start inserting other books to give you understanding of where you are in this small book of Joel. Does that make sense? Same way in the New Testament. When we start putting the New Testament in, for instance, you take the book of Acts. You take the book of Acts, and then you insert into the book of Acts the writings of Paul. And the Apostle Paul got revelation after revelation after revelation after revelation. So Paul's first revelations did not include his latter revelations. Does that make sense? So we can go to some of Paul's, and when you're studying Scripture, you call it first mention and last mention. In other words, the last mention tends to bring the conclusion to the thought of the first mention. For instance, sacrifice, animal sacrifice. We have a first mention in the temple, or when they were crossing the Red Sea, we have the first mention. Then we have the last mention, of course, is the cross of Christ. So you see what I'm saying there? We don't go to the first mention for the point of obedience. Are you with me? We want to take our first mention, everything that's mentioned in between, then we go to some things have what's called a last mention or a conclusion. And it's with the inclusion that we have this great, we now have a great position that the New Testament saints didn't have. We have first, medium, and end mentions of any particular scriptural or biblical truth. It's for that reason that as I am approaching the book of Joel, I'm showing you how these books are layered. It's more vertical. We start with Genesis, and you start inserting the scriptures as they go higher until we get the book of Revelation, and of course, we're in glory. And so it's very important. That's the reason there's a lot of different interpretations of Scripture, because people say, well, no, God said do it this way. No, he said to do it this way. We know there's about three different ways to be baptized in the book of Acts. So which one are you going to choose, you see? So we got all of these different examples of when people got more of the Holy Spirit or got a baptism. The book of Acts is what we call a transitional book. The book of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are three New Testament books we call transitional books. And in transitional books, we see that truth is coming to the earth, and it's not in necessarily any particular order, it's just coming. And so we have to be careful when we say, no, this is the way we're supposed to do it, this is the way we're supposed to do it. Can you understand what I'm saying? We have to build truth upon precept as we continue the understanding of the Scriptures. So here, when we come to the book of Joel, we're going to find ourselves, prophetically speaking, so we'll understand, we're going to insert here a little bit of the book of Ezekiel. I started that last week somewhat, and I called it the Battle of the Gods in High Places. Now, for us to see this, we understand that we've got these stories given to us in Scripture. And these stories are to our realities. It's given us revelation of things that we can't see. I put this scripture in there in the last several weeks for us to understand, okay, there's a great battle that's going on up here. And this great battle is affecting what's going on in the earth. And so when we're in intercession and prayer, you are affecting a lot of times the great battle. Now, here it says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And I showed you this thought, idols are stand-ins for principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness. In other words, and for some reason, we do not want to apply idols in our own lives. An idol in your own life is an open door to these demonic forces in the heavenly realm. Okay? So that's reason that we want to look at that. As we see, the Holy Spirit is a guide unto all spiritual truth. The last few weeks, I've been leading you, and I'm going to hit this rather quickly. I've been leading you in understanding of the age of enlightenment and what happens with the age of reasoning with mankind. But let's please remember that the Holy Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So it is of utmost importance that we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God is a guide unto us in this present age. We also went over logical understanding can sometimes be used to establish what is evil or false. In other words, I'll not reteach it, but we accumulate evidence trying to discover a truth that is unknown. So we use what's called reasoning through the progression of evidence equals an unknown truth. And then I asked you the question, is there anybody in prison that is innocent? You said to me, yes. So we can see that what happens if you accumulate evidence to establish a truth, we can see that this type of thinking is elementary, but it's still what I called, it's left wanting. It's good, it's elementary and left wanting in establishing what is good or true. So accumulation of evidence increases your odds to discover the truth, but it doesn't necessarily say that you can come to a truth. As prophetic people and followers of God, we already have an established truth. And so, therefore, we're not having to prove God, even though we're constantly wanting God to prove Himself to us. Then we went into logic and reasoning has its limitations. Now, I'm throwing this one in here today to further our aggravation of this understanding, if you will. Satan was creating a move of recovery. We got into the 17th and 18th centuries, this happened. Satan was creating a move of recovery before God's final move on the earth. We're singing a song now. We're actually in a sermon series called This Is a Move. But what we want to understand is that Satan is trying to preempt this move of God that we find ourselves in. And please consider this. We have been birthed and born into a time that is probably the final days of the end of this age. Very, very possible. Very, very probable based on what we are seeing around us. Now, as we see these things, we need to understand that the enemy is also in a move before God started His final move. This is also prophetically given. Now we can see here that Satan uses man's thoughts and his emotions as a means of enlightenment. Enlightenment is, I taught you last week, is a European intellectual movement of the late 17th, 18th century, emphasizing reason and individualism. So we can see that the Age of Enlightenment is a movement or a revival of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here we now what happened, and I've already taught you this, I'll not reteach it, but you can go back the last few weeks. We can see that in the Enlightenment, what happened was we had people that saw the church and where the church in their minds was not fulfilling what they were to be fulfilling to mankind. The Age of Enlightenment was man came up with how things felt, and by these feelings, they produce what we're more enlightened now than the Scriptures. So therefore, we're going beyond the Scriptures in this age and day of enlightenment, and we're going to have more light than the church. Now, for sure, what happened was they saw how religion wasn't working for mankind. Religion wasn't working, so therefore they had a criticism of Christianity, and this criticism said we had to go on to a greater light. Now, that is still with us today. There's constantly, people are constantly getting upset, quote, with the church, and they're going to go on off and find greater enlightenment outside of the church. And I understand that. There's nothing wrong with understanding that church can teach false teachings. There's not a thing wrong with, here's where they messed up. What is the main idea of enlightenment? The Enlightenment, sometimes called the Age of Enlightenment, was a late 17th, 18th century intellectual movement emphasizing reason, individualism, and skepticism. The Enlightenment presented a challenge to traditional religious views. Then I put in there, to change false truth in religion was not bad, but to replace it with man's reasoning was. Are you with me there? So it's not to say that that was bad to see the false teachings. But what happened during the Age of Enlightenment, kind of threw, as we say, the baby out with the bathwater. He said, this is false, and now we're going to go on to greater enlightenment. The religion, I guess you could call it, was that you're going to use logic and reasoning. And since the truth was not known, and I've taught you this, what they ended up with was a feeling. So therefore, they're saying, well, this feels like we need to do this. And so based on this feeling, the feeling was establishing truth, was truth to them. Now, what we know is we're using the Scripture as already established truth. And so it's amazing how we still have a mixture within us. Now, we're trying to reason out Scriptures. Anybody understand what I'm trying to say? We'll try to approach the Scripture with a type of reasoning, and then not only that, we try to protect God. That's another day. Now, let's watch this. Our feelings are taken over what is truth. Feelings are used to persuade the internal voices of our conscience. Now, here's where I want us to go right quickly. We had what I call the Babylonian connection, which was what was spoken about in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The armies of Babylon are about to attack. So here we have it. The armies of Babylon are about to attack Jerusalem. The Jews say in response, and you know this scripture, we went over several weeks, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. This means that the children were complaining. They were complaining that God gave their parents sour grapes, so therefore they had a bad attitude. And now the children's mouths are sharp because their mothers and fathers were mistreating. Now here's the point of the scripture. Complaining is a Babylonian connection. We have misused in enlightenment, the Age of Enlightenment was trying to use light to further progress truth and to take it up where the church left off. I hope you can see the problem with that. But still, that's what was happening. Now, the way that happened was through a complaining. Now, there's nothing wrong with what we call constructive criticism, perhaps, but it is a slippery slope between constructive criticism and complaining of the soul. It is a fine, fine line. So here's what happened with them. They crossed the line, and complaining was the Babylonian. It was a connection. Now, Israel turns from God. Here's what happens. You got Babylon going to invade Israel. Israel turns from God by complaining and worshiping Baal, driving God out of the culture. They complained about God. They turned to worship Baal. What precedes idolatry? Complaining. All the time. So if you're complaining about something in your life all the time, trust me, idolatry is there waiting for you to partake. Idolatry is the god of complaining. You'll set up another idol in your mind. And not only that, even with Israel, even with Baal, they would use some scripture to solidify and justify their complaining against God. The next thing they did, Israel turns from God by complaining and worshiping Ishtar, sexualizing culture. The same thing Israel did. Israel used the scriptures to sexualize their culture. They made sex a god. In other words, for them to be fulfilled, and I've heard it said today, and it disagrees with scripture, when it comes to sex in our culture today, sex is used as a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, that's another day. If you want to talk about it, you can see me. But what happened, what we don't realize, we're using sex in our culture and using God to justify our bad behavior. Is anybody with me on that? Do you see? That's what happened to Israel. We've got to see this. Israel turns from God by complaining and worshiping Moloch, sacrificing children. So here we see that we can sacrifice children was part, it was the end result of sexualizing culture. Do you see that? This, you can't have the Moloch unless you have the sexualizing of culture. And then when man is considered to be the preempting of the god of the sexualizing culture, it's all about pleasing the human flesh. Then we start into the book of Ezekiel here. Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian, can you see this, attack. Book of Ezekiel starts, Ezekiel chapter 1. We read it last week. Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack. So here, Ezekiel is a priest in Israel. They're worshiping all of these false gods. Now, at this point, Ezekiel was not necessarily a prophet, but a priest. So he has this priest in there, he sees Israel worshiping these idols. That's in him, in his spirit. Now, in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, we'll see where Ezekiel is commissioned. Ezekiel is commissioned in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. Ezekiel is a priest in Jerusalem. Babylon invades Jerusalem. Ezekiel goes out on the first group. Now here we see Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonia attack. That's also recorded in 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 11. Ezekiel was in the first wave, taken prisoner from Jerusalem. So we have two sieges, basically, that comes against Jerusalem. And we see that Ezekiel is in this first siege of Nebuchadnezzar as he overtakes him. The book of Ezekiel began, now watch this, it began 5 years after he was taken captive. So Ezekiel, he's in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar first siege against Jerusalem. You can see in 2 Kings that he first takes the noble people, the generals. He takes actually the young king. I forget his name. He takes him first and his family, and he takes the captains and the priests and what you would consider the higher noblemen and women of Jerusalem, Israel, were taken captive first. Then the book of Ezekiel, though, begins in chapter 1. 5 years, Ezekiel had been a prisoner in Babylon for 5 years. He was sitting on a bank of an irrigation canal, and it was his 30th birthday, the time he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. So you can see here that Ezekiel then was captured at what age? Probably around 25. Here we see when he was 30, which is the age that he's installed as a priest, he's sitting on a bank beside an irrigation canal. Now, all of a sudden, Ezekiel has a vision of a storm cloud approaching. Inside the cloud are four strange creatures. They had four faces. Then he saw four wheels. These creatures were supporting a platform. Ezekiel, he's sitting there on the bank of a irrigation canal 5 years after he had been captured. Captured at 25. He's sitting there 30, basically on his birthday. And he has this vision. This is just a painting that somebody had. But he has this vision of these beasts, and they had wings. Evidently, they were kind of back to back. The wings were touching each other. These beasts had four faces, one in the front, one at the back, one on the right, and one on the left. Talking about a weird date, wouldn't that be one? So he had these four beasts, and their wings were touching like this. And it says on it that they had, it was basically four wheels at the base of this four beast thing with their wings touching. Then there was a platform on top of that, and it had four wheels with the platform. Sitting on that throne was a human-like creature, glowing. Then he realizes what he is looking at and says, "The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So Ezekiel, sitting on that irrigation bank, water flowing in front of him, all of a sudden he sees this vision. Four creatures standing back to back with their wings struck out, got four faces, platform on top of it, had four wheels on each corner. On this platform, it had a human-like looking person. And Ezekiel all of a sudden realizes that that's the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Now, God first speaks to Ezekiel from his chariot throne. So what we see that in this vision, it appears that the glory of God is mobile. It appears that it moves around because we have four wheels, we have these angels, we have a platform, we have a chair on top of it, we have a human-like figure, which he knew was God, and the glory of God, it was so bright. But we see here in this vision, God showing it to Ezekiel, God saying that his glory moves around. That's what we start seeing here in this vision. Now, this is what we're going to call from here forth a chariot throne. Now, he commissions Ezekiel as a prophet at this point. So here, Ezekiel was ready to be placed in the priesthood. God changes his course in life. He sends him into captivity. He's on a bank. God gives him a vision of himself and his glory. Now God commissions him as a prophet. I would say that's a game changer, wouldn't you? Now, one thing we notice about a prophet, that this prophet's put in a bad situation that he probably doesn't like, so God can get his attention to give him a vision. How many people want to be a prophet? Be careful when you raise your hand, because we see that God always gets the attention of the prophet. It's usually something he doesn't want to do, and God gets his soul attention. And when he gets his attention, then he commissions him with a vision. Now, you got to understand, with a vision, Ezekiel first had the vision, then he had his commissioning. And his commissioning, you don't need a prophet until you have a group of people that don't want to hear God. Then God raises up a prophet with a message that they're probably not going to listen to. Say glory, hallelujah. Yeah, you see what I'm saying? So why would you want to be a prophet? Number one, you're going to be put in a bad situation. You're going to have to do stupid things. You're going to have to give a message that's probably going to be rejected. And now we got people running around today and say, prophet this, prophet that. I'm saying, I don't think so. You don't understand what being a prophet really is. And then I got a lot of people everywhere wanting to be apostles. They all died. They got shot, hung, their head cut off. What in the world's glory is about that? I don't know. So I'd say we got a lot of prophets and apostle wannabes. And it's for their own salvation that they're not one. So here we see Ezekiel is commissioned by God. He took him out of his cushy priesthood, put him in an uncomfortable situation by himself on a canal bank. Nobody else was there. He couldn't even brag on it, on this great vision that he had. Wasn't until he was dead and gone that his book is now famous. He goes on, and this happens. He is to accuse Israel of breaking the covenant. Israel broke the covenant by Baal worship, Ishtar, Moloch. Israel broke the covenant with God. Now you got to understand this. See, Israel thought they had more light than God by these other gods. They thought they were smarter than God. Now, believe it or not, that's part of our battle. When we listen to ourselves instead of God, the truth is, if you can handle it, you think you're smarter than God. That was Israel's problem. We like to say, well, I just don't have faith for it. Pooey. You're too prideful and hard-headed to exercise faith in it. You've got faith in you, if you're a child of God, to believe God's word. So now the battle is between our hard heart, our pride, and our arrogance with the truth of God. So here he sees that he was to accuse part of his commissioning. God looks down and says, okay, you're no longer a priest, you're a prophet. Now here's your message. You see me. Here's your message. I want you to go and accuse Israel of breaking covenant with me. Then he is to accuse them of worshiping other gods. This is his job description. This is his first mission from God for Ezekiel. This is what his papers looked like. He is to warn them of imminent destruction of the temple. Wow. Bet they're going to have a party when he comes into town. Now, that is Ezekiel 1, chapters 1 through 3. That's what you see. You see this God's glory, and then you basically see the commissioning of Ezekiel to the task that is at hand. Does everybody see those things again? He commissions Ezekiel as a prophet. He is to accuse Israel of breaking the covenant. He is to accuse them of worshiping other gods. And he is to warn them of imminent destruction of the temple, which will come with the second siege. This is his message. Now we're going into Ezekiel chapter 4 through 5. When we get into Ezekiel chapter 4 through 5, it starts getting kind of interesting as Ezekiel goes in as a prophet, not necessarily a priest. So he gets his commissioning from God. He gets his message from God. Now he's got to convey it to the people. Now, believe it or not, you can say what God has for you to say, but putting it into a form that can be received is another thing. That's where your personal creativity can come into play. So it was with Ezekiel. Now, so Ezekiel, in chapters 4 through 5, he started into what we called sign acts. He started using signs and symbols to work out the message God had given to him as a now new prophet to give to Israel. Ezekiel performed a type of, I call it street theater. I don't know what he was doing, but we would call it today street theater. Ezekiel, he went before the people and he started doing this street theater. What did it look like? He would perform a parable for his message. Now, this is in chapter 4. He built a small model of Jerusalem, and then he staged an attack on it. Do you think they could get that message? Here's Ezekiel, which took him a good while. He went out there and he made him a whole model of Israel in the street. Then he was like, I guess, a kid playing army or something. I don't know. But then he showed a siege coming against and destroying the nation Israel. That's after chapter 4. He shaved off all of his hair and then chopped it up with a sword. Now, I could sit here and give you why he did that, but I found myself this morning saying, I'm not going to give him the answer to everything. If you want to know why he chopped off his hair and chopped it up with a sword, you can go read Ezekiel. It's after chapter 4 and 5 or 6, somewhere in there. He would lay on his side on the ground for up to a year and ate food cooked over poop, a sign of what the people will have to eat during the siege over Jerusalem. I don't know what kind of flavoring that was, but yet Ezekiel was trying to make a point. So he laid on his side. Some say he was bound for a year. Had him a little campfire cooking with poop and his food on top of it, and that was his message. Now, if you'll notice something in all these, he didn't say anything. He just gave them a sign. They were to read the sign. Now, one thing that we see when God starts sending, God's given us his word. But when he starts sending us signs, it's trouble. When God starts sending you signs in your life, you better be paying attention, because it's proof you're not listening to what he's saying is the truth. That's some good news you can have for a Christmas present. Now, the most disturbing news to Ezekiel was this. Israel was not going to listen to him because of their hard heart. So here he was to work out all of these, build Jerusalem, cut his hair off, chop it up, eat food cooked with poop, cooked over poop. There is a difference. And he was to do all of this, and then God told him, but they're not going to listen to you. Now, I ask you, was God looking for Ezekiel to be obedient or successful? Obedient. He already told him the outcome. So in spiritual things and as a prophetic people, we start to realize that obedience is greater than success. Amen? How do we gauge if it's God or not? Because it's successful. If you're going to run and walk with God, has nothing to do with it. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. I mean, some of you right now are working out a call from God, and you've been working at it for decades, and it looks like it's not successful, and you're wondering if it was even God. Well, to start with, it was God for it to last decades. And the next thing is, success is not the issue. Obedience is. And so our determination unto our obedience And to maintain our zeal unto the obedient word of God is more important than being successful, because we see here that Ezekiel was just as excited about laying on his side, eating food, cooked over poop, the last day as he was the first day, and he knew the whole time they weren't even going to listen to him. So there's something that happens as a people of God. We must see what whom we are following and why we are doing it. And Ezekiel is our model. So we see here that Ezekiel began his task to the nation Israel. I think this went on for a couple years, actually. After about a year, Ezekiel then has another vision. So he has the first vision, then he has another vision. And this picks up at chapters 8 through 11. So we know 4 through 7, you can read that this is where Ezekiel does all of these sign messages to the nation Israel. We pick up now in chapter 8, and we see that Ezekiel has another vision. It is the temple vision. In other words, he sees God's glory in the first vision. Now, where was God's glory in Jerusalem before the siege? His glory was at the temple, over the temple. But then we see that Ezekiel was on a canal bank, and we see that he has a vision or a revelation of God's glory at the end of his first vision. He goes into a second vision a year later, and it kind of picks up with where the other one was. Because the question Ezekiel would have had, why is God's glory here? God's glory is not supposed to be on wheels moving. God's glory is supposed to be at the temple. So Ezekiel, I'm sure, had a little bit of a confusion of why he saw the glory like that. Second vision, God gives Ezekiel more clarity on why he saw the first vision. Now, there again, can you see how with Scripture it tends to be vertical, not linear? In other words, God gives Ezekiel this big vision. Then he starts slipping in another vision to give him more understanding about the big vision. Can you see that? So God, a lot of times, he'll have this, you get the overview as a prophetic people. When you start learning to get the overview of the Scripture, then you get the overview of the story. You start getting the overview, then you start realizing God then starts, it's like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the same story three times. You can read through the book of Revelation, it's like, boy, this thing's confusing. But if once you understand, you got a short version, you got a median version, and you got a long version. They're all three stacked right side by side. So he's talking about one story. But he tells it three different times. And he gives different information and oriental information each time. So I can go to the first part, the first story, and I can tell you this is what the book of Revelation is about. I can go to the second one and say, well, this is a little more information of what the book of Revelation is about. Then I can go to the third one and I can say, okay, this is basically all of the information the book's about. But you put them all three together and you're like, oh, I don't understand. Got to understand, Scripture's written like this, not like this. And so to our prophetic people, God stacks it. And here you see with his vision, he has this big vision of the glory of God and the throne of God. Then all of a sudden we get into chapter 8 and he has another vision stacked in under the vision on why he saw that vision. Everybody with me? Here we go. Chapter 8 through 11. It is the temple vision. He gives him what I call a virtual tour of the temple. He's going to give Ezekiel a virtual tour on why he saw the first vision like he did. He sees what is happening there. Ezekiel first sees in the courtyard a large statue. So Ezekiel gets a panoramic view. He sees in the courtyard of the temple, and in the courtyard, it's this huge statue. Then he sees the elders of Israel outside and inside the temple worshiping other gods. Ezekiel sees a statue. The elders, it's in the courtyard of the temple back in Jerusalem, and the elders around the statue worshiping this idol. Then he sees the women of Israel, same courtyard, worshiping a Babylonian goddess named Tammuz. Now here we see that is the sexual goddess and all that thing again. So what the vision he starts having is the vision of what we now already know was happening with the nation Israel. We know this some in part to the book of Joel and also in part to the first part of the book of Ezekiel, of what their sin was. And as we've been over this, we've also seen that you cannot escape this fact. America is fashioned after the God of Israel and His covenants and His laws. America has been established upon the Jewish nation and the God of the Jews. That's how we've been established. So therefore, we are following the same sins of Israel. Can anybody plug that one together? If you want to see what will happen to the United States, just read the book. We're right there, right on top of Israel. We have fashioned, we have adopted their ways, their customs, and their God. So therefore, we have seen now us following in the same footsteps. You can look. Has anybody ever read any Jonathan Cahn's books on the harbingers? And the last one he got out is the Oracle. It's just off the charts. I mean, it's a man can't think of those things. God had to give him revelation. It's incredible. No doubt to me that he is a prophet of this age because he's bringing revelation of how this book is being, you can say it's being fulfilled, but it's also duplicating what happened to Israel. We're just, bam, here we are doing the same things. So we see that they are worshiping, the women are, this idol. The vision ends with God's glory chariot leaving the temple. So the second vision ends with God's chariot leaving the temple. So we understand that as it left the temple, when did it leave the temple? It left the temple 5 years after the first siege. God was long-suffering with Israel for 5 more years after the first siege, after they took half of them. Then you've got Ezekiel sitting on that bank, probably just bellyaching to God because that was the year he was to be installed as a priest, and now he's a slave in Babylon. And he was sitting there, and all of a sudden he looks up, and there comes the glory of God in this chariot and this mobile platform of God's glory. He looks up, and there it is. Well, when he looks up and see a vision, this vision wasn't make-believe, it was real. He was seeing in the spirit world, and not only was he seeing in the spirit world, he was seeing in the spirit world on time, in real time. So we can find out in the second vision how the first vision began. I think it's, which movie is it that does that? It's so successful. Was it Star Wars? Every time you watched a new movie, it went back when they were younger or something. I've never watched the whole thing. Isn't that something like that? It's very successful, but it's like it was running backwards. It's coming off of these type of revelations. That's the way God's word tends to work. So here we see that the vision ends with God's glory in a chariot leaving the temple. That is the end of the second vision, which would be the beginning of the first. Okay, is everybody, we kind of got that one? Now, Israel's idolatry has become so bad and offensive that God finally departed. God hangs around in our sin. He hangs around in our idolatry. He hangs around us even though we're offensive for a good while. But don't mistake that as Him condoning. Amen? Because there is a time of His presence being departed. You can say, well, Alan, I thought I was still saved. Well, you can be saved and not have the presence of God. Did you know that? But what a miserable place to be. You can't enjoy God and you can't enjoy sin. You done made a mess. Now, here's as we move forward. I got a few more minutes. Now, when God's glory was departing in this second vision, Ezekiel had a vision showing the glory departing from the temple. We see that it was not a sudden departure, but a gradual one. In other words, when God leaves the church, when God leaves your life, when God was leaving the temple here, it wasn't just something just all of a sudden. It's a gradual one because God's constantly longing, constantly calling for a return and a repentance unto Him. So if you are in a place of repentance, I suggest get on with it. You can say, well, Alan, I don't feel convicted. Well, practice repentance. It'll come. Just be found repenting before God as long as His presence is still calling. So here we see that when God's presence leaves, it's gradual. Now, let me share this with you. When God leaves, it tends to be gradual. But also we've seen a lot of times when God comes, it's gradual. He's testing us. He's waiting for us to get it. He's convicting us. He's asking us to repent of some things. And so when He wants to cohabitate with man, He gives us time to get our mess together. Can somebody say glory, hallelujah? Isn't that gracious of God? He departs. He tends to depart slowly. He tends to come on the scene slowly. And we are experiencing this at New Life now. We can tell His presence is coming. We can tell that His presence is increasing. And it's just because He's given us an opportunity. But don't mistake His presence a little bit coming that He's satisfied with where you are. Don't do that. It's just that we want more of His presence and we keep seeking and asking God how we can walk more in obedience with Him and more in fulfilling. And you can say, well, I didn't think God did this thing by works. I know He doesn't do it by works, but He does like for the air to smell halfway decent, if you will. I can give you proof for that one, but I can't right at the moment. So we see that His departure is a gradual one. Now, we're going to begin here next week, if anybody's interested, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. And we're going to start showing in Ezekiel and in his second vision on how God departed. Now, to learn how God departs, you'll learn how God comes. Can you hear me? let you in on this. The good news, the end of the second vision, I believe this one. Here you had Israel, they're acting like a bunch of nincompoops. And at the end of this vision, His glorious chariot leaves, which is the beginning of Ezekiel's first vision. And at the end of his second vision, God shows him, Ezekiel, He said, but I'm going to save a remnant, and I'm still going to come to him. God still has redemption at mind at the end of the second vision. So you can see a true prophetic person. How do you know your prophecies from God? Now listen, Ezekiel laid in the road, ate food, cooked over poop, cut his hair off, chopped it up, and I want you to look that up for next week. And he did all of these, and he made a city of Jerusalem, and he had an army fight. He did all of these things, knowing that Israel wasn't going to repent. But God had shown him at the end, God didn't show him at the end of the first vision that He was still going to redeem him. He let him sweat it for a year. He told him they weren't going to receive it. But then after a year later, at the end of the second vision, God says, but Ezekiel, I love him so much, I'm going to still redeem him. Do you know the scripture? It says, I'm going to put a heart of flesh in him. for their heart of stone. That's the scripture that is used at the end of the second vision. When God says, okay, Ezekiel, I'm going to put a heart of flesh in. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to let them feel for me again, for their hard heart. God still has redemption in mind at the end of the second vision. God wants us to get it right, folks. God wants us to win. But moreover, God wants his presence among his people. That's just not an Old Testament thing. Jesus came, sent his Holy Spirit. What is his Holy Spirit? His Holy Spirit's the same Spirit of the Old Testament. It's just the contemporary verbiage of the Spirit of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit. Can anybody hear me? It's not a different spirit. It's the same spirit as God's presence was over the temple and the tabernacle. It's just we've been given, I guess you could say, his first name, which is Holy. Holy Spirit. I hope I haven't confused you. Does it make any sense at all? Let's stand, and we're going to worship God, and we're going to pick up on the glory next week on how it leaves and how it comes. I'm not going to leave you at the end of this teaching on how it leaves. I'm going to leave you with how it comes back, because we're going to be right in the middle of it. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the power of your word, the power of your spirit. Lord Jesus, I ask and pray for anything that I've said that's incorrect, that it would fall to the ground. If anything that I've said is of you and of truth, I pray that it'll be quickened to our hearts. We would respond to it with joy, and we would invite your presence among us in Jesus' name. And we worshiped, and it went like this.